Well, you know your homework from last week was to start reading in 1 John. So if you would open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. This is not the Gospel of John. This is the first epistle of John, which is way at the end of your Bibles. So as we are continuing our study through the New Testament here on Sunday mornings, we're coming now to the point of really beginning to wrap things up. We're going to see the epistles of John, we're going to see Jude, and then we'll, conclude ultimately with Revelation. But as we're seeing here in John's epistle, I want you to understand that what John is doing here is he's literally just writing a book of proofs. In other words, just simply, here's a litmus test that you yourself can take. In other words, is it true or is it not? The reality is, John here in this book is wanting to give us two main things. He, one, wants to give us joy. And the other thing that he wants to give us is confidence. Now, in your relationship with Jesus Christ, those two things really are the height. Do you have joy in your relationship? And are you confident of the work that he has done? Are you confident of really your reality of your salvation? And it's interesting that John begins to point out that the confidence, the joy, comes not by what we say, but really the litmus test of what we do. And so what he begins to open up is it's not really the proof doesn't come necessarily by the words that I speak, but the actions. And what else we will see within this book is really it's a question of devotion, and those questions are answered. As we begin to see this, keep in mind that your belief in Christ, his finished work on the cross, is going to be evidenced by your response to him. In other words, your response of devotion, your response of love. And it's through that responses that your actions will either promote your joy and your confidence, or certain actions will purge your joy and your confidence. Now, what John wants to do is he wants your joy to be full. He wants your confidence to be assured. And so he's writing these things. That's why as we go through 1 John, we have really two key verses. He literally says why he's writing this epistle in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. He makes a statement. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So if you're wondering, why is John writing this? He wants your joy to be full. He wants your joy to be, in a sense, just tapped off. He doesn't want any emptiness in your joy at all. The other thing that he writes is in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he makes this statement. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So he's writing really this epistle for two reasons. One, that your joy may be full, and the other is that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, one of the most interesting things that you can actually ask a person is this: do you know that you are going to heaven? Do you have an absolute confidence that you know that you're going to heaven? Well, it's amazing how many people will say, you can't know that. There's no one who knows if you're going to go to heaven. You only know after you've died and you either wind up in heaven or you wind up in hell. Well, that's actually contrary to Scripture. John says, I'm writing these things so that you may know that you have eternal life on this side of heaven, that you have confidence and joy simply walking. Because I'll tell you what, if I didn't know that I had eternal life, I would be a man most miserable and stressed. I would not be able to stand and just, I would be just freaking out every day. Lord, am I going to do something wrong that's going to stop me from having eternal life? Well, I'm blessed that it does not have anything to do with my works. It has simply to do with me believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, as we're going to go through 1 John, we're going to see really four things. We're going to see the proofs of fellowship as he begins this epistle. We'll then see the prudence of fellowship. In other words, she's going to take us into some warnings there in the middle part of chapter 2. We're going to see the practices of fellowship. And lastly, the praise of fellowship, really the victories that we have as we get into chapter 5. Now, let's begin by just reading through this first portion of Scripture. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is a propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours only, but also for the whole world. As we look to this epistle, we're noting how really this is a book of proof. In other words, that there is going to be joy and confidence in your fellowship. In other words, your actions, what you do responding to Jesus Christ. In other words, that relationship that we have with the Lord, we understand that it's His work, but the fellowship that we have with the Lord literally is where we receive our joy. In other words, as a young child, my father was always my father. He could never say to me, hey, you are no longer my son. The bottom line is, I'll always have the name of Nelson. I can't take it away. You can't go to the judge and say, hey, change my son's name. He's no longer my son. You know, make his name, you know, Grisha something. He can do whatever he wants, but no matter what, I will always be his son. That's the relationship. Yet, our fellowship could be rocky. I could be a great son. I could be a lousy son, or I could be somewhere in between. But no matter what type of son, in the actions that I am, I'll always be his son. Now, the joy and the confidence in being his son is what? It's in the actions. And as I walk in the light, as I walk in truth, what? When I have a great relationship and I'm doing the things that I'm supposed to be doing, my joy is full. But when my actions change and I begin to disobey and I begin to do things contrary, all of a sudden my joy and my confidence is shaken. So keep in mind that what John begins to do is to write the proofs of fellowship. Now, as we recognize the stability of our confidence comes through our actions, not our emotions. Your emotions are going to be based on your feelings, your situations, what's going on. Those things are very unstable. So keep in mind that there's a difference between joy and happiness. You're not always going to be happy in being a Christian, but you can always have that joy, that confidence of knowing what? That God is working these things in and through us. Now, what's interesting is John in this epistle never gives his name. Now, ultimately, those of the early church fathers, those that John himself discipled, they all attribute this epistle to John. And it's interesting because he begins this epistle almost in the same way as he begins the gospel. He opens up that which was from the beginning. He takes it from even before creation. He said, in the very beginning, he says, this is what I'm declaring to you. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. At this point, John here is making mention now of one thing, the word of life. Now, those of you that know his gospel, you can actually turn to the very first chapter of the gospel of John, but don't lose your place here in 1 John. He opens his gospel in this way, in the beginning was the word. In other words, before anything was, there was the word. And the word was with God, and the word was God. Now, what's interesting is John begins to open up who Jesus Christ is. He begins to say he is the Word. As he declares himself to be the Word, he says, now, the Word was with God. In other words, that the Word himself was there in the presence with God. But he goes on to say that that Word that was in the presence with God was also God, amazingly attributing deity to this Word. It says in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So we begin now to attribute with this word two things, life and light. Now in verse 14, he said, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John begins to say that this word that was manifest, this communication, the doulos, that ultimately, he says, this was with God, he was God, everything was created through him, and then he would go on to say this, that this word, this logos here, would simply be that understanding of the communication of God. This word then would become manifest. In other words, he would take on a bodily form. He would dwell among us. And he said, we would behold him. And this is what John is saying here. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. He makes this statement of really the very beginning of the essence of who Jesus is. In a sense, coming back to his gospel. And now he says this in verse 2. The life was manifested, and we have seen, bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. John begins to point out one of the most amazing things, that it has to do with a personal experience. In other words, Jesus has always been. He was the word of life. He was that logos, the word. But what was interesting is John begins to say that this word that was now manifested became very personal to him. Yes, he was God. He was there in the heaven with God. He created all things, but then he became manifested to me in a very personal way. So what John begins to do is say, listen, here was this word. The word is now manifested. And he says in verse 2, this life was manifest. We have seen, we bear witness, we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He begins to have this absolute personal experience with the word, with God himself who was manifested. Now, what's interesting is this. As we look to John being, in a sense, this book of proofs, in other words, the reality of devotion, I want you to understand, in a sense, who John was. First, turn to John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, verse 23, we begin to see that John here is writing, and as he's writing, it's basically the last time the disciples would be with the Lord. They had communion. In verse 23, it declares this. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, this is absolutely incredible. That John could be stating, well, there was this disciple. Jesus loved this disciple. And you begin to see, in a sense, the devotion of John and really an intimacy with John, because here's John there at the dinner table, and he's leaning. He's laying his head upon really the bosom of Jesus. He's just placing his head upon the chest. He's just leaning against him. Great intimacy. And what you begin to see here is really a devotion that John has, a closeness that he wants to share. But what's interesting is this. That's not the only picture that we have of John, of this young lad who just loved the Lord and was very intimate with the Lord. And the Gospel of Matthew. Oh, wait, strike that. The Gospel of Mark. No. That'll be second. Luke first. Luke chapter 9. I jumped a verse wanting to do that. Jumping on my notes. Now I have to go back. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Then we'll go to Mark 3. But Luke 9, chapter 51. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Now, here we begin to see that Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's going to be delivered up. And as he's going through Samaria, that they go to prepare a place for Jesus as he's going to go through. He's not going to stop. He's not going to share. He's not going to be there a long time. They're just simply just going to say, hey, can you just put him up for a while? Because he's passing through. Well, it said they did not receive him because he wasn't going to stay, because he was simply passing through. And notice verse 54. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Well, here's John, his brother James. They're going through Samaria, and all of a sudden the Samaritans, because the Lord isn't going to stay there, say, hey, we don't want to have anything to do with him. If he's not going to stay, just pass on through. And James and John said, well, you know, Lord, these people here, they're not going to set you up. Can we just call down fire like Elijah and just consume these people? Now, you think about this. Here is John, and we would call him, you know, the disciple of love. He's the one who loved the Lord, had great devotion to the Lord, so much that he would lean upon his breast. But then we begin to see here that now he says, hey, we want to consume these people. Now, what's interesting is this, in trying to grasp the concept of his epistles and trying really to grasp the understanding of John being this disciple who loved the Lord, really to see he was truly devoted to the Lord, I was reading through this portion and I thought to myself, do you know that this also is an act of devotion? Misguided, truly, but he's so devoted to his Lord Jesus Christ that when these people want to reject his Lord, he said, then I want to reject you. But this act, this thought, is still a desire of devotion. He so wants to see his Lord blessed. He so wants to commit to his Lord the love that he has. His devotion is so consuming that if others do not share that devotion, he simply says, I have nothing to do with you. I am devoted to one thing, to one cause, and that's Jesus. And if you're not devoted to what I am devoted to, I have nothing to do with you. So in a sense, what we're seeing here, this too is a process of devotion. And we look to this, and ultimately, verse 55, Jesus turned and rebuked him and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them, and they went to another village. The devotion was right. The heart was great. The zeal was incredible. The knowledge was a little confused. And sometimes that's the reality with us and our witness of the Christian walk. We so love the Lord. We so want people to love the Lord that when they do not receive the Lord and have that same devotion as we do, what do? We have a tendency of turning them away, shutting them off, saying, Lord, can you just consume them? Can we just call down fire from heaven like Elijah? Well, in Mark's gospel, it just simply says, it's just jot down this thing, but it says in Mark 3:17, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, the sons of thunder. Now, ultimately, John, the apostle of love, was also known as the sons of thunder. Why? Because he went, hey, Lord, can we just call down fire like Elijah and consume this entire village because they wouldn't put you up for the night? Because they don't have that devotion, that overall consuming that whatever is your desire is my desire. And I want you just for a moment, look and see just the magnitude of devotion that this causes within this one man. He so loved the Lord that whatever the Lord's desire is, he becomes consumed with it. That if others aren't consumed with it, he wants what? Fire to consume them. So I want you to understand that even in this act, misguided as it is with the wrong spirit, it still shows one thing, an absolute devotion to see the commandments of the Lord fulfilled. This is what John is trying to write to us. He's trying to say, I want you to understand the passions, the devotion. And in this devotion, there's a great confidence of the relationship and the fellowship that we have. And it was in that devotion that he had no problem lying on the Lord's bosom, just placing his head upon the heart of Jesus Christ, being very near and intimate to him. So we begin to see here that John, here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, begins to talk about this personal experience. After he says, our hands have handled concerning the word of life, this life was manifested. In other words, it was visible, it was tangible. We have seen it, we bear witness, and we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that within this personal experience, it manifests itself into one thing, sharing with others of this personal experience. Now, within that sharing of others, he says, I've received this life, and I want to share this life with you. Truly, one of the greatest blessings when you have been freely given something that you freely share it with others. Through this, we begin to note that he talks about now fellowship. He says, that which we have seen, that which we've heard, we declare. I want you to know this life that I have experienced, and I want you to be able to experience the same life. I want you to be able to experience the same joy, and I want you to be able to experience the same confidence. I want you to be absolutely assured and confident of what it is that the Lord has done for you. And within this confidence, when you receive that, when you have that, it becomes overflowing, then I want you to share this with others. And this is what John has to do. He said, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship. And I want you to note that he doesn't say that you can work. And I want you to receive the intimacy of this relationship. I want you to experience the fullness of what it is. And within this, I want you to have this fellowship with us, because truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What John begins to write here is an answer for loneliness. A lot of times in the world, we can be alone. Strangely, even when you're in a crowd, you can be alone. You don't have to just be by yourself to be alone. You feel isolated. You feel like you're not part of, you know, what's going on. There's all these other groups. There's all these other things, and you sort of are on the outside of everything. And there's loneliness. And within that loneliness, it has a way of eating away at you slowly but surely, because you have a desire to belong. You have a desire to be a part of, but yet you always feel like you're an outsider. Here John begins to give the answer to loneliness. He said, I want to share with you a person that will never leave you, will never forsake you. He'll always be with you. And through this, as he begins to open up, he says, I want you to have the same fellowship with us. In other words, become part of the family. And when you become part of this family, no longer are you isolated, no longer are you alone, but now you have a fellowship with us. And then our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Absolutely amazing how he brings us right into the core, right into the very core of the relationship that God has. It's not like, okay, you can be introduced to the nobodies, and then you have to work your way up to eventually seeing the boss of the company. He said, instantly, you become a part of us, we're here at the inner core. This is who you can be as well. You can come right in, come boldly to this throne of grace. And as he begins to open that truth up, listen, I want to share with you this answer to loneliness. I want to share with you that you too can have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he says, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. One of the answers that he brings out first is dealing with loneliness. He says, I want you to have fellowship. But then the other thing that he brings out is emptiness. He says, I have an answer to that too. You ever realize how there's times in your life that you're longing for something and there's an emptiness and you constantly try to fill it with something? There are some people who go from hobby to hobby to hobby to hobby to hobby. But, you know, there's always something that you have to occupy your time because you need something because you're empty inside. And you're thinking, well, maybe I can fill this emptiness with, you can just fill in the blank. Some fill it with, you know, sports. You know, maybe I can fill this emptiness if I golf. Maybe I can fill this emptiness if I play football. Maybe I can fill this emptiness if I, you know, fill in the blank. There's others who have to do things. Maybe I can fill in this emptiness if I, you know, have this or if I do that. We're also always trying to fill an empty void. There's a void within us. We think, well, what could I do to fill that emptiness so that I no longer feel hollow inside? And we're looking to all these things to fill this void. And John says, you want to fill it with joy? You want to fill it with a confidence? He says, I want to give you the reality of that confidence. So he says, I'm writing these things to you that your joy may be full. Now keep in mind, we talked about earlier that joy is different than happiness. Happiness is an emotion. It's fleeting. It depends on, you know, if I'm sick and I'm feeling miserable, I'm not going to be that happy. You know, there are certain people that maybe you have to be around during the holidays. And when you're around certain people, you're not all that happy. Why? Because they have a way of just zapping that life out of every situation they encounter. So there's certain people that will destroy your happiness. There are situations how you feel that will destroy your happiness. Whether you have, you know, money in the bank or not, that can destroy your happiness. There's all kinds of things that plague you in your happiness. But yet, no matter what you're going through, you can still have joy. You can still have that confidence that, you know what, I'm going to be with my Lord in heaven. I have his presence here in my life. And through that, I can have joy in the midst of unhappiness. But some people don't understand. It doesn't mean that you laugh through it, but it means that you have this overwhelming sense of peace and security that you have where there's a part of you that you hold. Because of the living hope of Jesus Christ, that no one can take that away. No situation can take it away. But you have that confidence. You have that joy. And we'll go on now in verse 5 to say, and this is the message that which we have heard from him, and we declare to you. After John begins to talk about this word that was manifest, after he says, I'm writing to you that you can have joy, and now he says, here's the message. Let me clue you in on what is going to give you this joy, what is going to clue you in on nailing this fellowship. And this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Now, here's a question. It says, if God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in the darkness, he said, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now here you begin to see the very first sign of what John is trying to open up as far as the book of proofs. He says, it's not about what you say, it's about what you're doing that brings about confidence and joy. I don't know how many Christians that say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, but every action in their life proves differently and they're miserable. They want to believe they have salvation, but everything that they do is contrary to the fact that they've received the Lord and their confidence is nil. They have absolutely no confidence. There are others who don't say a lot, but they walk in the light and they walk in truth and their confidence is incredibly secure. Why? Because of what they do. And it's not about works. It's about, is my life a response to what Jesus Christ is doing? And the actions that I do will either promote or purge this absolute confidence. And John here opens up. He says, this is the message which we've heard from him. And we declare to you that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, if you make a declaration with your mouth, but your actions prove opposite. He said, listen, this litmus test burns your confidence. He said, if you say one thing and you do something else, you lie and you do not practice the truth. John here is not mincing things. Why? Because he wants your joy to be full. Now, ultimately, if you say one thing and you do something else and your joy isn't full, then is John tearing you down? No. He's giving you what? The recipe for joy. He said, stop saying it and begin to walk it. No longer compromise in your life. When your joy will be full, you'll have that confidence. Now, what's interesting is this. The message that he's declaring is that God is light. God is light, and in him there is absolutely no darkness. The interesting thing about darkness is this. If you are in darkness, whether your eyes were opened or whether your eyes are closed, you see the same thing. So you can say, my eyes have been opened, I see the Lord, but you walk in darkness, what do you really see? Opened eyes see the same as closed eyes in darkness. If you're saying you're walking with the Lord, but you're in darkness, you're not going to see anything. You're not going to see his working. You're not going to see the evidence. As you're seeing nothing, you will be miserable. You'll have no joy. You'll have no confidence. But when you walk in the light, and your eyes are opened, and what happens? You can see the path. You know the direction. But what's interesting, if you're walking in the light and your eyes are closed, what? God has revealed his light to all men, but when their eyes are closed, they're still going to stumble. They're still going to fall. It's about opening your eyes, believing in Jesus Christ, receiving him as Lord and Savior, and then walking in the light. Because if you choose to walk in darkness, you're still going to stumble. You're still going to fall, even though your eyes have been opened. Now, the interesting thing about light is this. Very basic things. Light destroys darkness. It just does. The interesting about light is it doesn't have to yell at darkness. Hey, darkness, get out of here. You know, it doesn't do that. You just turn on the light and darkness flees. It just goes. You just turn it on and darkness dissipates. And the brighter the light, the more darkness disappears. Now, if God is light and in him there is no darkness, in other words, that he is an absolute purity of light, there isn't any darkness. One of the good things about light is that it takes away the darkness. But something that's bad about light is it begins to reveal things that were hidden that was once in darkness. There are certain rooms in your house, maybe you have them, that they're dimly lit. Eventually you put in better light bulbs and then you begin to see, once the light is truly shining brightly, just how dirty the room is. You hadn't noticed the corners, you hadn't noticed the dust, but the brighter the room, the cleaner it needs to be. Just so you know, we have 100-watt light bulbs. Let it shine. So understand this, but the more light you have, the more it reveals dirt. But that's a good thing. Why? Because God wants you to be aware of what's already there. In other words, the dirt's always been there. It's been there in the dark. It's been there in the shadows. God isn't surprised. Oh, no, I have this dirt in my life. Right? You always had the dirt in your life. I'm just turning up the light to reveal it to you now. I've already died for your sins. I've already welcomed you into the family with all this dirt. What I'm asking you to do now as I turn up the light is what? Let's clean it up. In other words, act on that stuff. The light itself destroys darkness, but the light itself is going to reveal dirt. It reveals sin. One of the interesting things about the Christian walk was initially when the light begins to come on, you begin to see sin. Eventually, through your walk with the Lord, God has a way of moving us up in increments and then slamming us up into a next level. And then he moves us up in increments again, and then he slams us up into another level where when you are slammed up into this level, you feel absolutely miserable. It's almost like being reborn again. Because all of a sudden, God is showing you things about your life that you never thought you had. And you begin to even question, was I even saved before? Yeah, you were saved. He's just turning up the light. The amazing thing about the Lord is there are sins that I've had in my life that God still hasn't revealed to me. Eventually, he's going to take me up to another level, and he's going to reveal those sins. And then what? Then I'll have to deal with them. But as of right now, they're still in shadows. They're still in certain areas of darkness. I'm not even aware that I have them, which is ultimately why he'll go on to say, if you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself. Because eventually he's going to what? He's going to point out hypocrisies in your life. He's going to point out hypocrisies in your walk. He's going to point out where you're walking in darkness as he shines on the light. But keep in mind that one of the things that light will do is it will destroy the darkness. The more you allow the light of Jesus Christ, the light of his word, to shine in your life, the more the darkness will be destroyed. He's going to reveal sin in your life. The brighter the light, the dirtier the room will be. It's just a reality. Now, the neat thing about light is this. Light shows you the path. You don't have to stumble. You don't have to do anything. Light clearly reveals the path. It shows you exactly where you need to walk. And that's what God's word does. As it opens up the understanding of God, the heart of God, what the light does is this. Here's the path. Walk in it. And as you walk on this path, not saying, hey, I see a path. Well, walking and staying you seeing a path and not moving isn't going to move you forward at all. You're simply, I see it. It's there. Now, what confidence do you have by simply stating, I know the path? Knowing it, confessing it is absolutely different than walking it. Why? Because if I know the path and I confess the path, but I do not walk along that path, I'm not moving forward at all. I'm stagnant. And when I am stagnant, my joy is dissipating. My confidence dissipates. It begins to be purged because there are no actions following it up. And this is what John is trying to say. The proof of your devotion is going to be not speaking it, not saying it. The proof of your devotion is when the Word of God, the revealed Word of God, begins to translate itself into movement. In other words, a response from my life. As he begins to mention, he says, now, light is going to destroy the darkness. It's going to reveal sin. It's going to show a path. But an interesting thing that light does is this, is it gives life. Without light, life on earth would what? It would die. Life is given to us by light. It's interesting. My daughter, my son-in-law, my newest granddaughter, up in Alaska. One of the great things about Alaska is when you go to Anchorage and you're in the summer months. Why? You get like 23 hours of daylight. I kid you not. We were up there. We were visiting right after Riley was born. And It was midnight. The ice cream truck came along the neighborhood. The kids were like, ice cream, cool. Kids are up at midnight. Why? Sun's not going down for another couple hours. I kid you not. Literally, when we stayed in the room, we pulled down these shades, and these shades were specially designed to block out light. Why? Because when we finally got to bed at 2 in the morning, we knew that 2 hours later, the sun would be back up. And I didn't want to wake up in 2 hours. I wanted to sleep a little bit longer. Now, the amazing thing is there in the light. It's light almost all day. Now, when winter comes, we haven't visited in the winter. I don't plan on visiting in the winter. They can visit us in the winter. But in the winter, you have all darkness. Literally, you have like an hour and a half to 2 hours where the sun is actually going to shine, and then it's going to go away. And then they're living in darkness. There's a reality about light and darkness. Light brings life. I do not believe that the ice cream trucks will be in Alaska at midnight in December. I think they'll do one pass around noon to one, and that's it. But they're not going to show up anymore. Why? Because it's dark. There's no life. Everything's kind of zapped out of them. And here we begin to see that you say, if we have fellowship with him, this is back in verse 6, if we have fellowship with him, we're communing and we're knitting our hearts and we're giving our devotion to the Lord, and we begin to walk in darkness. Now, keep in mind that this walking in darkness isn't looking off and seeing darkness or stepping into the darkness or then stepping back into the light. It's not stumbling, but in a sense, you continue to live a life of practiced sin. Because what darkness is going to do is darkness is what? Something in secret. When it's in the dark, it's secret. But you begin to live a secret life. You begin to have secret, you know, passions that are absolutely contrary to the word of God. So you say, I have fellowship with him, but you're living a life of practiced sin. John says, you're lying to yourself. Don't lie to yourself, because if you lie to yourself, you cannot have joy. And if you lie to yourself, you cannot have a confidence. How can you have a confidence that you're fellowshipping with the Lord when you're living a lifestyle that's contrary to everything the kingdom of God stands for? But when you recognize I'm part of this kingdom and he's shown his light, he's given his word, his word has been manifest in Jesus Christ, I now can have a relationship with him, I can share this relationship, the love of Jesus Christ with others, and I'm fellowshipping, I'm walking in the light, I have absolute confidence my joy is full. But when you seek to say one thing and do something else, you say simply, you lie. If you walk in the darkness, if you walk in the lack of light, you simply lie and you do not practice truth. In other words, your actions are deceiving you. Your actions are telling the truth of what you're doing, but your mouth is saying one thing. You are not practicing the truth. He goes on in verse 7 to now give, in a sense, that opposite look at this. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. He makes this statement which is so bold and so contrary to the other. He said, first, if you walk in darkness, you're a liar. But if you walk in the light, he makes this statement, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. He said, if you walk in the light, something amazing happens. As you're walking in the word of God, no matter who you are or what your path is or, you know, what you think you are, you now become part of this amazing family. Doesn't matter who you are or where you've been, you instantly become part of this family of God. I love that about the Lord, and I love that about our fellowship. I love that about this, our family. Because no matter where you've come from, no matter what you do, God brings us together and we're knit to a single purpose. We come here to worship our Lord. Now, what's interesting is this. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ, most of you would have absolutely nothing to do with me. You just wouldn't. You would say, dude, you are way too complicated for life. You go live your life. I'll live my life. There's just really nothing that we would ever have in common. I'm just that different from everybody. But yet, because of Jesus Christ, because of his working in me and my desire to see him glorified, you can say, I can tap into that, Lowell. Everything else about you, I don't get, but that I can tap into. That at least I can grab a hold of and say, I can fellowship with you there. And I'll just stick with there because I don't want to get confused in life. And so as we look to this reality, he says, now listen, if you're walking the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the greatest thing about the fellowship with one another is this, and this is what should be the fellowship with one another. Recognize that we are all sinners saved by grace. See, the problem is when one of us think, well, you know, it's a good thing God saved you because that's by the skin of your teeth because you are far worse of a sinner than I. See, I was just a little sinner. You, oh man, your list is amazing. Well, the problem being is this. Those that think that just really haven't had the light turned on yet. You've got a little dim light, little candle, and you look around the room and you go, yeah, this room is fine. Get some 100 waters in there. You'll recognize just how deceived you are. Because the reality is this. When we have fellowship with one another, it declares us the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, has cleansed us from all sin. The reason that we can have fellowship is because now we're saints. We've been elevated from this sinner pool into a saint pool. But now we're no longer just sinners with our own fleshly desires, but now we're saints, what? With his desire and a single purpose. No longer do we have our own plans and our own purposes and our own thing, but now we've come together for a single purpose. Say, how can we glorify our Father in heaven? This now takes all of our plans and all of our passions and it now puts them to a single devotion. Jesus Christ, we want to serve you and love you. And that's going to be our joy and that's going to be our confidence. No matter from where you've come from, we've all come to the same purpose. And keep in mind that part of this fellowship is this. At the cross, it's been said this, we've said it here from the pulpit, the ground is level. None of us are on little knolls or mountains like I'm higher than you or, you know, you're higher than me or you're higher than the person next to you. It doesn't make a difference if you read more, if you pray more, if you've been saved longer. It's almost like we're union. You all come at the same wage, right? I mean, there's no preferences at all. Sorry if you're union. But you look to this and you recognize that God simply says, listen, once you're in, you're in.
Amen.
It's not about working yourself up. Amen. You're instantly part of this incredible family. The problem being is that we take this kingdom of God and we walk into it, we apply it like the realities of men. So often, and we've said this before, I'm going to say it one more time just to really highlight this thing. When you come into a job, what happens? You take the low rung, entry level, right? I mean, you come into a job, you don't become the CEO unless you've been, you know, CEO and ripped off other companies and stuff like that. But, you know, then you can become the CEO of a new one. But normally when you come into a job, what do? You start at entry level and you work your way up. And so many people think when you come into the kingdom, what do? You trudge to your locker. You say, okay, what do I got to do? And you figure, well, I go to my locker. I've got to have the dirtiest job. You know, you start at the ground level. I got to sweep the floor. I got to do this. I got to do that. And you think you got to work yourself up. And eventually, if you serve the Lord long enough, here in the bottom rung, eventually God's going to move you up to management. You might be a deacon one day. You might be on the worship team. You might even have a Lowell's job. And you think, I could move up in this part of the kingdom, and I could no longer just be that minion workforce, but now I can be management. And eventually God's going to say, hey, come into my inner circle. And what you don't realize is every day you're coming into that locker, and you're thinking, oh, what do I got to trudge through today? Inside that locker is a note. And declares this, my son, come to the palace and dine with me. It has nothing to do with working, nothing to do with striving, nothing to do with serving, nothing to do with working yourself up. Day one, You come to the locker. You open the door. You say, I'm part of this kingdom now. What do I have to do? He said, come up to the palace and dine with me, my son. Come up to the palace, my daughter, and just sit near me. Have fellowship with me. It's not about working yourself up, but it's about realizing what you already have. That is what John here is trying to say. We have fellowship with one another. We are not ranked. We're saved.
Amen.
And we're part of this forever family. And once we get that into our head, then we can recognize this is why we can have fellowship with one another. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin. Now, here's the interesting thing. A lot of times there's issues because of the original language, because it says he's cleansed us from all sin. In the Greek, the word all actually means all. Just get that, okay? It doesn't mean he's cleansed you from some sin. It doesn't mean he's cleansed you from most sin. It means everything you've ever done, everything you will ever do has already been cleansed. Now, keep in mind that when Jesus died over 2,000 years ago, he said these three words, it is finished. Now, if he said it is finished 2,000 years ago and he died for our sin 2,000 years ago, do you think he's not dying for our sins tomorrow? No. He died for all of those sins that you would ever do. Every sin that you would ever be a part of, that has been paid. So now you come in this forever family. Now you say, I've been forgiven. This is absolutely amazing. I want to walk in the light. Now, as he begins to declare that, he says, if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, John's going to bring us back to a balance because what was happening, there was a group of people called the Gnostics in his time that was trying to teach two false things. One, that the flesh, everything in the flesh is evil. The spirit is good. So what he was saying is this, that Jesus Christ never came in the flesh, but really there was a spirit of Christ who came upon the man Jesus at his baptism that would leave the man Jesus at the cross, and that spirit was God, but the man was flesh. And the two had to be severed because the flesh is inherently evil, the spirit is life. So they would say simply that if you're in the spirit, you can do whatever you want in the flesh. Because the flesh itself is evil and it's inherently evil, you can't do anything. But you're in the spirit, that's a whole different you, so you can do whatever you want. The other heresy they were bringing in was this, that it was all about knowledge. Knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. And ultimately, we know the scriptures, knowledge puffs up what? But love edifies. They were saying it's about this special knowledge. We have this new knowledge, this new understanding of God. And if you grasp onto it, then you're elevated. And if you don't get it, well, you're just lost. So the reality is they were pushing two things. Now here, what he declares is if we say we have no sin, the root of sin, if you say you don't have a sin nature, he simply says this, we are deceived and the truth is not in us. Now, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, but it doesn't mean that you don't have a sin nature and that you still won't sin. Now, just keep that in mind. That's what he's trying to say. Listen, you have this sin. You're going to sin, you know, against one another, but know this, the blood of Jesus Christ has constantly cleansed you of that sin, but it's not held to your account. Although you have it, God simply says, it's paid for, it's paid for, it's paid for. But it doesn't mean that you haven't done those things. There's a weird movement that's going out. It's been around for years. It's just sort of comes back through the wash periodically, that people begin to say, listen, I don't sin. I just don't sin. Like, wow, if pride is a sin, you know, you've already blown it, buddy. But yet there's this movement that literally men are declaring to themselves, we do not sin. John sort of, I don't know, if they read their Bible, they'd recognize the fallacy of it. They said, hey, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And if you think that you don't sin, you're absolutely in error. Because he'll go on to say this, if we confess our sins, if you confess those sins, he says he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Absolutely wonderful of John to begin to point this out. He says, listen, Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. Now, although the work has been done, keep in mind that you can't say you don't have sin because you still do. Now, when that sin becomes manifest, confess it before the Lord. And as you make that confession of sin, the most amazing thing happens. He's faithful. And he is just to forgive you that sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The necessary part of confession is this. When you confess your sin, you have to do one thing first. You have to humbly acknowledge that you fail. That's it. Now, some people say, well, I don't really think it's sin. Sin is literally anything less than perfection. So, if you're perfect, you need to find another church. You just do, because we're a little less than that. Actually, we're a lot less than that. But we're sinners saved by grace. We recognize here that when we do sin, we need to confess those things before the Lord. Now, here's the key. When God reveals a sin to you, you need to confess that sin specifically. The problem being is that we as Americans, we want to just candy coat things and whitewash things. And I want to go to bed and I want to say, dear God, forgive me for my sins. I say, oh, I've done it. I've confessed my sins. And I'll go on and I'll do the exact same things tomorrow. And I'll come back and I'll sort of whitewash all the things and dear God, forgive me for my sins. But here's the issue. When God begins to convict you of a specific area of your life that you are failing in, it may be anger, it may be lust, it may be a lack of faith, it may be abusing substances, I have no idea what. But if God convicts you of a certain area, what you need to do is this, confess that sin specifically before the Lord. See, if you have a short temper, if you say, dear God, forgive me for my short temper as I blew my witness to my coworkers, what's going to happen? Well, the next day, if you have this short temper and you blow your witness before your coworkers again, go before the Lord and say, dear God, please forgive me. I'm blowing my witness. I have a short temper with my coworkers. And if you do that again, you're going to come to me before the Lord and say, dear God, for I am so tired of confessing this sin. Would you please give me your spirit? Change my heart. Then no longer will I have this attitude of walking in darkness and being okay with it, but I'll identify it as darkness. I'll confess it before you, specifically knowing this, that every time I confess the same sin, over and over and over again. Confession, not with the lip, keep in mind, but with that heart of repentance saying, I do not want this. I'm not simply just identifying it with my mind that it's against you, but I'm recognizing it all with my heart that it's a sin against you. And I do not want this in my life. The problem is we have a tendency of saying, I'm going to give you a list. I don't care what it is. I'll simply give you a list knowing that it's forgiven. What confession is this. It's a heart of what? I want to turn. I want to change. I want to agree with you that your word is right. I want to agree with you that my actions are wrong. And I want to turn and I want to walk according to your will and your ways. That's confession. Now, when that becomes a confession, we know that we're forgiven. And then what? I can go on free. No longer can the enemy say, God can't use you at work because you had a short temper and you blew your witness. And now you can say, well, I'm forgiven of that. And I can go on declaring, listen, at work, I know I've had a short temper. And I'm trying to let God work those things out of me and forgive me for those things. And I want to be a witness for Jesus Christ whom I serve. And I'm so thankful that his blood continues to wash and cleanse me. And I want to walk in the light and let him know that you're real. Now, when that begins to happen, then we begin to understand what he says. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's faithful. Even when we are faithless, he's faithful. Amen. Now, the glorious thing about this is knowing this. This is going to, by confessing your sin, benefit your joy and benefit your confidence. But I want you to know something right here and now. That there's an area of your life that you haven't confessed yet. Just know this, it's still forgiven. Why? Because Jesus said 2,000 years ago, it's finished. So don't think that, man, if I die and I had unconfessed sin, I'm doomed. No. It's been forgiven. But when he reveals by turning on the light the dirt, and once you see that dirt and you go, that has been in my life, Father, forgive me. But know this, he cleanses it. It's done. In other words, the maids come in, it's gone. That's his work. Now, once that's cleansed, once that's done, then you can say, now I'm back at the light again. Go ahead and shine on more light, Lord. I'm ready for this. Just be careful how much light you want all of a sudden. Sometimes you can get overwhelmed. There have been times in my life, early on my walk, I was so overwhelmed by the magnitude of my sin, I couldn't handle it. Like, I can't believe I have this much garbage in my life. Lord, just do this major overhaul. Well, through fasting and waiting on the Lord, he just this massive cleansing of my heart. And keep in mind, there's still degrees that lights are coming on and sin is being revealed constantly in my life. Well, maybe you experience it in the same thing. But when the light is shining and you see the dirt, bring those things before the Lord. Confess those things. Know he's faithful. And if you haven't confessed it, it's still forgiven. But the key is that when you become aware of that sin that you've always had, confess it before the Lord, knowing that it's forgiven. There's nothing that you could ever do that his blood can't purify. Why? Because it's God's blood that does the cleansing. It's God's blood. It's that precious blood of Christ. So he's faithful. He's just. It's in his rightness that he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And he goes on to say in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, ultimately, the people say, hey, I don't sin. We say that Christ lies. Know this, we do sin. We do miss the mark. But we are sinners saved by grace, and we're part of his family. And because of that, we begin to see here, listen, the Lord is right. He says that I have sinned. He says that I have darkness. And when his light begins to shine, I just become aware of it. So we recognize that we have sinned. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. In other words, that I'm writing this to you, what? So you don't live in the darkness. You don't walk in the darkness. You don't continue this life of practice sin. Because if you live a life of practice sin and you continue to confess it, but you really have no heart motive to change this. John begins to say, you're lying. And the truth isn't in you. There's a difference of saying, listen, I've blown it and my heart is wrenched because of it and I don't want it in my life, to simply say, hey, listen, it's there and I'm content with it. I'm content with walking in the darkness and I'm going and giving God lip service, say, hey, forgive me of this. Of course, it said in his word, he does. Be careful that you do not deceive yourself. There's a reality of repentance. And this is where he begins to open up this part. He says, my little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The reality is when we miss the mark, we have ourselves a defense attorney. But he goes before the judge. And Satan, of course, is a prosecuting attorney. He said, do you know what those people in Calvary Chapel are doing when they're not in church? And God said, what are they doing? He just runs off a list. Revelation, he says, he's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses them before God day and night. And he rattles off this list. And the reality is this. Everything the enemy says, the father of lies, is true. He tells the father the truth about the things that we do. But he doesn't tell the whole truth. Jesus said, hey, excuse me. Can you imagine your lawyer coming up to a judge saying, excuse me, dad? How cool is that? You know, if you have a lawyer, they can go to a judge and say, hey, dad, let me tell you. You know what? That's a great lawyer to have. And that's the advocate that we have, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one that the Father loves. He goes, dad, I know those people in Calvary Chapel have done everything that here the father of lies, Satan, has said. But know this, I've paid the price already. The punishment that is their due, the penalty of their sin, I've already paid it. Can you imagine? You got this traffic ticket. You get this traffic ticket, the cop breaks you a ticket because you're driving way too fast. You go before the judge, and the judge says, listen, it's a $350 fine. You go, $350? $500 for questioning me. Now it's $850. $850? He says, now you just tacked on another $5. Now it's $30. Can you imagine? Your lawyer says, I got this. Lawyers never say, I got this. Lawyers say, what? Give me more, right? But the reality here is your lawyer's paid the penalty of everything you've ever done. Everything is paid in full. And that's what he would go on to say back in verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin. Their darkness, their sin has been paid for, Dad. So we begin to see here that I'm writing to you so that you don't continue to practice these things. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ had to shed his life for that sin. And when you recognize the cost of that sin, but the fact that he was separated from God, that I don't want to add to that. I want to add to his joy, not to his pain, not to his suffering. But we have an advocate with God. He himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the whole world. Absolutely amazing that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe would not perish. Literally, what this is saying is that God has forgiven, through the work of Jesus Christ, the sin of the entire world. Every man who's ever lived, I don't care how good or how bad he was, from the very beginning of creation to the very end of creation, he did the work for everybody. So there's really one sin that we're really going to be accountable for. Have you received my gift? The work of Jesus Christ. Because he's paid the penalty. It begins to say this, that he literally is the propitiation. In other words, that he's that we've taken our sin and now given it to him. He's that full embodiment of our sin, not only for ours, but also for the whole world. So really, when we stand before the Lord, it's one thing that he's going to ask. What have you done with the gift of my son? And you'll have a choice that either I've received it or I've rejected it. And that's what he judges us on. Can you imagine how easy he's made it for us? And how easy he's made it for others that we can share. That we can say, I want to tell you of this life that I have. I want to tell you of this forgiveness of sin. And I want to share this with you, that you too can have that forgiveness of sin. That's what we're able to share. Father, we thank you for your heart. We thank you for your son. We thank you for just the Apostle John and his words to us this morning, how freeing, how reassuring. And Father, that in some ways we're also convicted. We're convicted because if we practice sin, he simply says, man, don't lie to yourself. We want to walk in the light. And we recognize that while in the light, you'll shine the darkness, you'll reveal sin. And we want to just bring those things before you, knowing, Lord, that you have forgiven us all sin, that you've cleansed us from all unrighteousness. So we come before you, Lord, and we ask simply for your continued working within our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's saints said, amen.